Good morning and welcome. We're going to go ahead and get started. One of the things that I want to do today is just focus on the Old Testament, and I'm pretty sure that that's the way I'm going to do it from now on, because I just run out of time, not only in this time period, but also just in terms of my own preparation time. I'm working on the New Testament for Wednesdays. I'll do the New Testament on Wednesdays, and I'll just cover the Old Testament passages on Sundays. So today we're going to talk about the last third of the book of Exodus. And if you'll look at the page 38 of your outline, you'll see, again, I've placed the structure of the book of Exodus for the whole of the book. The first third was chapters 1 through 18, where we learned about Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the wandering through the wilderness up to the point of Mount Sinai. And we had some very important lessons. Basically, the lesson is Israel was to learn that God is their redeemer, their deliverer, and their provider and their healer. And the key hinge point of the book of Exodus in the first half is where they received that manna in the wilderness, and there's that grumbling that takes place. Will they trust God to provide for them or not? But then the second half is really focused on the Mount Sinai experience and the giving of the law, particularly the words, the Ten Commandments, and then the Book of the Covenant. And then the third component is the instructions for worship, mainly the construction of the tabernacle, which is very detailed in its descriptions, and then their construction of the tabernacle. And so the last third of the book of Exodus is really focused on worship, actually. Idolatrous worship and true worship. 18 chapters of the book of Exodus are devoted to the construction of the tabernacle and its implementation. That's how serious God takes worship. In fact, it's so serious that in the 10 words, the first of the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, had to do with worship of the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me, is the number one command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the way Jesus positively put it when he was summarizing the law. The real critical issue in this section is dealing with, on a very fundamental level, whether Israel will stay faithful to its devotion or worship of the one true God, Yahweh, their Redeemer, Deliverer, and Provider. If we'll take a look at chapters 32 through 40 is the section that we're going to be looking at. And again, the issue is whether they'll be faithful to the first four of the 10 words, you shall have no other gods before me. What we're going to see in this section is they're going to break all four of those right out of the gate. And the reason that is given, well, we'll get to that, but the reason that is given for why they break them is that they get impatient with the Lord. I do want to think a little bit about the construction of the tabernacle and talk to you a little bit about the significance of some of the things in it. There's this section of Scripture goes into great detail as to how each of these components of the tabernacle are to be constructed, their dimensions, their sizes of the furniture and so forth, the particular garments that the clergy were supposed to wear. But the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And so I want to take a look at that with you first. The Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred and central piece of furniture for the tabernacle. It was about 3.5 feet long, 2.5 feet in both width and height. And it had poles which would enable it to be transported without being touched. And there's a couple of there's a story where the Ark of the Covenant is being transported, and a man named Uzzah holds out his hand to steady the Ark, and he is instantly struck dead because of the holiness of the Ark of the Covenant. You're not supposed to touch it. Inside the Ark would be where the two tablets that Moses came down from the Mount Sinai that contain the testimony of God. The 10 words were inscribed by the finger of God on the two tablets, and these would be placed inside the box of the ark. The cover of the ark was called the kaporet, and it's used really primarily in Exodus. There's a couple of references in Leviticus, and then there's one more in the Old Testament. But the way that that word is translated is actually kind of unknown to scholars. They translate it a couple of ways. One of them is they call it the mercy seat or the atonement cover, believing that the word kaporet has within it the word kippur. And you'll know that perhaps from the Jewish celebration of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom is day. Kippur is atonement. And the high priest was called on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to take blood that was sacrificed on the altar and sprinkle some of that blood on the Ark of the Covenant's cover. So perhaps there's a connection with that word. But the other word that it perhaps is connected with is actually an Egyptian word, kaperiet. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly, but it means the sole of the foot. And the Ark of the Covenant throughout the Old Testament is often called the footstool of the Lord. And I gave you some references, 1 Chronicles and a couple of references in the Psalm. And then Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13 says, I will glorify the place of my feet. And the way to look at the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of the throne of God. And so it's called the tent of meeting, because this is the place where the throne of God, which is in heaven, touches the earth. The whole way that this is designed as a tabernacle is to be a place where you would approach into the inner sanctum of the throne room of Yahweh. And the inner sanctum would be the holy place, and you have the most holy place, which would be the inner place of the tent of meeting. And that would be where the footstool of Yahweh is found, the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a possibility that this should be referred to as the footstool of God. Later, and this is later on in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah makes an incredible promise related to the new covenant of God and to the Ark of the Covenant. Whenever you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares Yahweh, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. The promise that Jeremiah is making, and Jeremiah is one of the places where we find the promises of the new covenant. It's actually the place where he talks about where the word new covenant is first used, and talks about the Holy Spirit being placed upon our hearts and the law being written on our hearts. But the idea here in the vision of Jeremiah that he's received is that all of Jerusalem would become the tent of meeting, that all of Jerusalem would be the throne room of God, that it would become one big giant Ark of the Covenant. And so there would be no longer a need for this particular box anymore, and people would no longer be looking for it, and they wouldn't build it again. Of course, as you know, during the season of the New Covenant, in the age of the New Covenant, nobody does know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's missing. Indiana Jones did find it one time. Raiders of the Lost Ark. But then they quickly then buried it into the archives of the United States somewhere. And it's in some secret building in maybe Area 51 or something like that. I don't know. Nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is, though some people have claimed that they do. Those wings that you see in the picture there, that's part of the instructions, but there were to be two golden cherubim. Eam is a plural ending. It's like we use the letter S. In Hebrew, they use the sound eam. So they're cherubs, but there's two of them, so they're cherubim. And those cherubim are supposed to be having their wings spread out over the cover of the ark. When you look at ancient thrones in the ancient Near East, they will often have cherubim on the throne. In fact, many of the thrones of the pharaohs of Egypt have these kind of angelic beings as the armrests of the king. And you can just Google ancient thrones and you'll see they have these kinds of cherubim on the thrones. So it's very much has that language and actually just the visible representation of this being the throne of Yahweh. And that's critically important for us to understand, because that really becomes the significance of the Tent of Meeting. And once this becomes a permanent structure, which will ultimately be built into the temple of the Lord, these pieces of furniture that are part of the tabernacle will be transferred and become part of the temple. But the outline of the tabernacle will be the exact same outline of the temple, only on a larger scale and a more permanent scale. Right now, the way that the structure of the tabernacle is all movable, you can take it down and reassemble it as the nation of Israel wanders through the wilderness. They have made it out of timbers and the walls are all curtains. So this can all be taken down and reassembled wherever they are parked for that particular meeting. There's other pieces of furniture. We could go into great detail and spend a lot of time on each one of these different things, but I'm not going to do that. But the table of incense or the altar of incense would be the first piece of furniture as you were coming out from the Ark of the Covenant. You'll see, if you look on page 40, I show you a diagram there, and that gives you where everything would have been positioned within the tabernacle. You had this big structure, or this center structure that's the inner rectangle, and the Holy of Holies is the part on the left, and the only thing in the Holy of Holies would be the Ark of the Covenant. Outside of the Ark of the Covenant would be three pieces of furniture: the table, which is be where the showbread would be, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand. And it would be a priestly function to minister inside of that first, what's on this diagram, first apartment, or the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And one of the things that is part of the vestments of the high priest are bells, just to make sure that he stayed alive when he was doing his ministry into the most holy place. If the bells stopped ringing, and the understanding is that there was actually, they would put a rope on his foot so that if he did make some mistake in there, you could pull him out. Before you went into the holy place, you had to wash and purify yourself. And that was why the laver is there. It's a wash basin. It was made out of bronze. And then the largest piece of furniture in the whole complex is the altar of burnt offering. And there would be four horns on this altar. And it was designed to be large enough to place an ox on it and rams and that sort of thing. And you could strap them down as a live beast, and then the priest would place his hand on the animal and slit its throat and use the blood as part of its offering, and the fat from the animals that were sacrificed would be burned. Sometimes there's different things that are supposed to be done depending on which offerings, but for some offerings, the meat and the flesh and other parts of the body would be taken out and burned outside the camp. Other things would be burned inside the camp. It all depended on what the purpose of the offering was, and there was lots of different offerings that were given. There were certain offerings that were made once a year, like the Day of Atonement, which was an atonement offering for the sins of all the people. But there were also special daily offerings. There was supposed to be an offering of a lamb every single morning and every single night. And so these priests were busy, busy priests working in this tabernacle every single day, ministering before the throne room of the Lord. And this would be the place where Moses would come in and he would meet with the Lord on a daily basis. One of the interesting pieces of work that are listed there are the various vestments of the priests that they were supposed to wear. The ephod is, if you look on the picture on the left, the ephod is the garment that goes on top of their robes. And it was very colorful. It had different fabrics in it. One of the things that you'll see in the Old Testament, the Israelites were not supposed to mix linen and wool fabrics together. But in the holy garments, they were mixed. So one of the things that these rules that kind of seem a little arbitrary to us, and you'll often hear skeptics of the Old Testament that'll say, you know, do you really think that God really cares whether we mix our garments? You'll hear these kind of questions sometimes from skeptical people. And the answer is, for them, he really did care what they mixed together and what they didn't. Because some things were set apart as holy. But it's something that God was trying to set apart certain people and certain garments and certain configurations of things to say, this is a holy, holy, holy place. And there's a difference between the garments that clergy wore and the garments that the everyday Israelite wore. And you're not supposed to dress like a priest. It's the bottom line. I know some of you are kind of looking at my robe and you're like, why would we want to? Right? And you can look at the picture there and you can go, why would we want to dress like that? But these guys, all the different components of that garment, that ephod that he would wear over his shoulders, it had inscriptions of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as the high priest would bear that garment into the most holy of places, one of the things that the text tells us is that Yahweh would see the inscriptions of the names of the 12 tribes, and he would remember his covenant with his people. And so it's kind of interesting, the idea of remembrance in the Old Testament. One of the ones that is needing to be reminded of things is Yahweh. You'll often find that Abraham, Moses, are constantly reminding God about the covenants that he has made. And you'll remember when, even in the story of Noah and the flood, that when he says, I'll hang my bow in the clouds and it will be a perpetual reminder, but who is it reminding? God! So that when I see my bow hung in the clouds, that I will remember, ah, I don't want to do that again. Interesting, isn't it? And so these garments are also not only symbols for the people, but they're reminders for the Lord. Now, I actually think that has an effect on us. That the Lord wants us to remain devoted to Him. And so he wants us to remind Him about His covenant. And by us reminding Him about His covenant, it actually shows to the Lord that we actually do remember it ourselves, and we care about it, and the covenant is just as important to us as it is to Him. I know my wife's sitting here, so I don't want to go too far down this road, but sometimes in marriages, we occasionally will lay out a little test for each other, right? And men, we might have one of those occasions coming up here on February 14th. And an anniversary date might be another example. But did you remember this special day? Did you remember the anniversary date? Did you remember the Valentine's Day? Did you remember my birthday? And if you don't show up in that moment with a gift, or with a remembrance of how special that relationship is, it says something, doesn't it? Yeah, you get in trouble. You get in trouble. And so this is partially, I think, what's going on here. These symbols that are on the vestments, these sacrifices that are being asked to be made on a daily and yearly basis, say something about our commitment to God. As, you know, if we were Israelites, it would say something about our commitment. And we forget to do them, or we don't dress up for the special occasions, and we don't do what has been asked of us for these special moments, we start to take that relationship for granted and take it lightly, and we begin to presume upon it. And that happens in all of our relationships, but especially in our most holy relationships, our sacred covenants. Another interesting thing is, so as the Exodus story goes, you have this period of instruction where Moses is given all the details on Mount Sinai of how all of this is to be constructed, how all of these garments are to be sewn, and what they should be looked like. You have a narrative portion that comes in between there, and then you have the completion and assembly of all these things. Well, the people that were ordained to be the artisans and the craftsmen who would build the tabernacle, it's one of the first places in the scriptures that it says somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And you had Bezalel, and there was another one, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but the artisans of the tabernacle, the craftsmen and the people that would do the linen garments and that sort of thing, were people that were specifically and specially called by Yahweh and vested with unique wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and ability for the task of designing and building the tabernacle and all of its instruments and all the vestments. These were special, special people that were called, and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and vested with these various things. So God gives the instructions for not only how it should be built, but also what kinds of sacrifices and things should be part of that worship place. He provides detailed instructions for the ordination of the priests to serve at the altar, how various sacrifices are to be made and these various tables and pieces of furniture are to be used. He gives very specific instructions on what recipes go into making the various oils and perfumes and incense. It must have been a place that was just full of things that would stimulate your senses. Lots of things burning and fat burning, and you would have incense smoking and lots of different spices and perfumes and oils. It was a place of tremendous sensory stimulation is probably the best way to put it. The overarching concern with all of these instructions is covenant faithfulness and worship of Yahweh. God is setting apart His people to be a holy nation, and His worship as their holy, holy, holy God. And He says, you need to really take seriously my special days, which He calls my Sabbaths, because these are holy for you. Everyone who profanes the Sabbath will be put to death. So the covenant that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was signed and sealed by Yahweh himself, Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and he's receiving all these instructions about how to build this tabernacle and how it's supposed to be designed and all the attentive details to the worship and very, very minutia of instructions. And it's taking a little while for all this to be conveyed to Moses. Well, while they're talking about worship, the people down on the ground are getting impatient with Moses and impatient with Yahweh. And the very thing that they're discussing, faithful worship up on the mountain, we start to have unfaithful worship down below. And it's designed to be a contrast in the way that this is written. And so this golden calf story really has a structure to it that centers on the people's rebellion and Yahweh's response to that rebellion, Moses' response to both Yahweh's response and the people's response. So remember, Moses is the intermediary, so he's in the middle of these two. You got God and his holy people, and when there's a conflict between God and his holy people, Moses steps right into the middle of it, and you have him interceding on both the people's behalf to Yahweh, but also Yahweh's behalf to the people. And you have this judgment phase, where there's an investigative phase of the judgment, where there's an indictment and some questioning. Then there's a moment where the question is called, and Moses gives the people an opportunity to repent. But then after it's become clear that they've either repented or not, and there's sort of a sorting out, then judgment is exercised on the people for their idolatry. And that is the turning point of this story, that moment where Moses is giving the people an occasion to repent. That's the hinge, and then the story unpacks from there. Judgment. Moses again goes up the mountain, intercedes, and has that conversation of intercession again between God and for his people. And then Yahweh gives his utterances, and he acts this time, and the people react. So let's look at this narrative a little bit more in detail. First of all, the reason that the narrative gives for people's action and fashioning of a golden calf idol is that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Indeed, people are often impatient with Yahweh's timing and provision. They were the same way with the manna, the quail, the water, but here they're growing impatient with Yahweh and his appointed mediator, Moses. When Moses confronts Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And this is what Aaron says, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're just so evil." You know them. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any of you who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." So that's how it went, did it, Aaron? And here he is supposed to be the leader. And while the people are down there, he's supposed to be Moses' mouthpiece. And instead, he falters in his leadership position and allows the apostasy of the Israelites to drag him down. And he does lead, actually. And what he is describing here as sort of a passive kind of thing. Well, you know how the people are. They're wicked, and they really pressured me, and, you know, I took their gold, and I kind of threw it into a fire, and the calf just kind of happened. Just out popped this calf. A little bit earlier on, we read that that's not exactly how it happened. Aaron paints himself as a passive victim of the people's whims rather than a responsible leader, who a little bit earlier was the one who said, "Take off your gold." He received the gold. He's the one that fashioned the golden calf with a, quote, graving tool. He built an altar. He's the one that built the altar. And then he's the one that made a proclamation, "We're having a feast. A feast to the Lord." Aaron is quite responsible for this. And the thing that I marvel in is that Aaron wasn't killed. It was really a mercy that he wasn't. Because Exodus lays the responsibility for this idolatry squarely at his feet. But he is shown mercy for some reason. The Lord knows that this is happening, and he says to Moses, "Do you know what those people are doing down there on the mountain? While we're up here talking about true worship of me, they're down there doing that." And so he sends Moses down there, but before he does, he says, I'm done with them. And it describes Yahweh's wrath as hot. He is intending to consume the entire lot of the nation of Israel in burning hot wrath, is what it says. That kind of has the ring of another city and town, Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were consumed in burning hot wrath. And his desire is, and this is very interesting, he's going to consume them all except for Moses. And he's going to start over with Moses as a reconstituted nation. Now, Yahweh has done this multiple times. He did it with Noah. He called Abraham to be a particular nation. He's narrowed it down through the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So it's not beyond him to narrow it down to one. He will do it again, by the way, with the person of Jesus. But he wants to reconstitute Israel in Moses. And Moses, like Abraham's plea for Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses appeals to Yahweh for mercy. And he intercedes on their behalf. And it's instructive that you can do this with Yahweh. You can argue with him. And I hope that we will learn something of how we need to pray if we're in covenant with God. And if you are a child of God, you are in covenant with him. And notice what Moses does to appeal to Yahweh. He appeals actually to two different things. One is to Yahweh's reputation. And I don't know a better way to put this, but God has a God complex. He does. I have an atheist relative who is offended that God wants everybody to worship him. But who does he think he is? God? God wants and expects and desires to be honored by all the nation and people of the earth. And so Moses appeals to that sense of Yahweh's desire to be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. And he says, "Now what would the Egyptians think?" Isn't that interesting? What would the nations of the world think that you had done these mighty acts and you have displayed your power all for nothing? That you had done all these things and then you just lead these people out in the wilderness and kill them all? Would that really say anything to the nations of the world about you? Okay, well, you got a good point there, Moses. What's the other thing that Moses appeals to? His covenant promises. Now, this isn't what you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be a multitudinous nation, that they would be like the stars in the heavens. Now, if you wipe them all out and go down to one, that's not a lot of stars. So Moses prevails with, in a sense, the logic of God upon God. And this, again, I think it's instructive for us in our own prayer life and how we need to be thinking about when we're making intercession for other people. Particularly, you know, I think about things like the baptismal covenants and promises of our children when they wander away. And you can say kind of prayers like this, "Now, Lord, this is your child. We brought him before you and we dedicated him and you entered into a baptismal covenant with our child and now they're going astray, but you call them, Lord." And you hold God's feet to the fire on his promises. It's completely an acceptable prayer if you are in a good relationship with Yahweh. If you're not in a good relationship with him, well, you might get an attitude adjustment of your own. But Moses is in a good relationship with Yahweh, and his intercession is honored and valued by Yahweh. Now, you have this indictment and judgment. The Lord does relent from that kind of all-consuming disaster upon the Israelites that he had spoken of bringing on his people. But there was still to be grave consequences for the violation. So Moses faithfully comes down from the mountain and represents the wrath of God. He himself burns with hot anger, it says. And he visibly displays the breaking of the covenant by taking the two tablets which have been inscribed by the finger of God, and he breaks them. Can you imagine how dramatic that must have looked? Then he takes the golden cow and crushes it in fire and turns it into dust and makes them drink it all. They have to drink their idol. So then he has his interrogation of Aaron, where Aaron stupidly says, "And out popped the calf." And after the interrogation, he asked this critical question, which I said before is at the center of the narrative. "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And that's the moment of decision. You're either with Yahweh or you're not. All the people that were for Yahweh would come to Moses, and the ones who were going to be stubborn in their rebellion or not take it seriously remained wherever they were standing. The text tells us that it would be the sons of Levi who come to Moses. Moses then calls the sons of Levi to be the executors of the justice, the executors of judgment, on their brothers, companions, and neighbors. And 3,000 men of the people fell that day at the swords of the sons of Levi. Moses again goes up to the mountain and makes intercession and pleads on behalf of the people. And this time, and it's almost an exact reversal of what had happened before. Yahweh says, "I'm going to destroy everybody but you." But listen to what Moses does. He goes up there and he says, "Instead of destroying everybody, take me." And this kind of offer of sacrificial atonement for the sins of his people, the Lord honors, but not, again, without some consequences on the people. Only Yahweh would come and visit his people, and the day of his visitation would be a day of judgment. "I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord commands Moses to lead the people to the promised land from this point on. The attention turns away from Sinai and towards the promised land. And the tension throughout this story is, who really does this nation belong to? And God's giving it to Moses. Moses keeps giving Yahweh back his people. And so the Israelites do repent. They strip themselves of all their gold and jewels. And Moses begins to meet Yahweh face to face as a friend. And when he comes out, he shines with the glory of the Lord, and the face of God reflects in the face of Moses. This golden calf was a very severe setback, but on the other side of it, the glory and the presence of the Lord shines even brighter in the midst of his people, is the point. And so Moses is used to be the visible manifestation of the attributes of God, and the people fear the glory of God shining in the face of Moses. And so God renews his covenant, and I'm going fast because I'm out of time, but God renews his covenant with Israel, gives them a new set of tablets inscribed with the 10 words, and from that point forward, Moses would be the one that intercedes and speaks the word of God, reflecting the glory of God and the words of God to the people. The way that the book of Exodus ends is the completion of the tabernacle, this glorious outpouring of offerings to build it. So instead of, you know, throwing their jewels to build a calf, they throw all of their jewels and jewelry and linens to build the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and you have this glorious ending to the book of Exodus, where the presence of the Lord is with his people and the glory of God is filling the temple or the tabernacle. So let me stop there. The one thing I do want to point out to you is from John 1:14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory." That's a reference back to Exodus.